Father, we do cry out. How can it be that you, God, would share with us, God, your holiness, Father? Help us to understand it. Help us to revel in it. Help us to believe it, God. Help us to know that our God is holy, 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 three times holy, and that this is good for us. It's so good for us, God, to see you high and lifted up. Father, when you increase and we decrease, God, we understand heaven better. We understand how there's no sun, for Jesus is enough. He lights up everything, God. Help us to understand this more. Help us to dive deeply into understanding what Habakkuk saw, even in the great misery of his time and what was so difficult. The report was clear. We must fear God's work, for he is holy. And so God, do this work among us so that we can join in this text and in these songs and do it in spirit and in truth as we already have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can sit down. Open your Bibles to Habakkuk 3. So it's pretty clear so far from our singing. We're going to share, hopefully, in God's holiness tonight. Two main themes occur throughout Scripture. One is this: man is sinful, dependent, creaturely. And God, the other theme, is holy, sovereign, creator. This really forms the premise of how we should understand all of life. Sin has infiltrated every piece and every part of our lives. Consider the places you would go. We just concluded summer. We've gone to vacation spots. And I know every vacation I've ever been on, though there were times of beautiful just wonder where I stood and, you know, marveled at creation or did one fun things together, somehow in that week sin was present, right? No vacation, no place we go escapes it, no possession we have. Everything is fading and failing and will fail us when we place hope in it. All of the things we trust in, cars break down, things happen, we see sin is present. Maybe every relationship, not a person we know. See, the idea is this: all is fallen. And it's not just that we're in need of repair. We're in need of resurrection because we're dead. A clear place I think we see this is in discipline and in our need for it. Maybe even thinking about discipline in regards to children. I want to remind you of that Hebrews passage. You know, it's not popular in our culture today to speak about physical, you know, discipline and spanking a child or anything like that. But yet God gives really no other way in Scripture to bring children under his will. That's what he gives. It's the only option. Pastor Aaron teaches that clearly in his parenting class here, and it's helpful. But just consider the way God talks about a father's instruction to a child with me. The Bible says whoever spares the rod hates his child. Hates. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It says that folly's bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. To not withhold discipline from a child, because if you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from death or from Sheol. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother and father. See, the idea with children is the rod and communication, that is discipline, bringing us into submission, understanding God's will with the power of the truth, communication. This brings hope. Perhaps the strongest case for discipline, not only of our children, but what we read about at the beginning of the service tonight, was what we heard in Hebrews 12, was it not? I want to remind you of it. Listen to what it said. It said, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as what? Sons and daughters. And I use daughters there because the Greek word, adelphi, can be translated to understand men and women. So brothers and sisters, to treating you as sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, and listen to the commentary here, in which all of us have participated, then we're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. And now of God, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But listen right here. Here's the sermon title. But he disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What a powerful text. I want to visit that at the close of our sermon tonight. But tonight's sermon is just this idea: sharing in God's holiness. Two main points tonight I want us to make. One, we'll see that God's holiness is powerful and terrifying. But then second, that God's holiness is purposeful, bringing salvation. So one, it's powerful and terrifying. Secondly, though, it's purposeful and it brings salvation. Look with me in Habakkuk chapter 3. Let me give you the context. What we see here in Habakkuk 3 is a prayer. A couple weeks ago, and I wasn't able to preach last week. Thank you, Dave, for stepping in and doing a wonderful job. But we were going to talk about this, so talk about it tonight. And then next week, we're going to conclude our time in Habakkuk. But what I wanted to share with you last week is the same as this week. And Habakkuk is at this point where he is now responding in prayer and with the congregation. This is a song, all right? It's a psalm. You see the three breaks in the passage that say Selah. It shows that this would have been sung, like we've been singing about God's holiness. It's written to the choir master. Look at the end there, verse 19. But to give you the context, Habakkuk's current position, really, at the beginning of chapter 3, is silence before God. It is a realization. What will come next in his prayer is a declaration of prayer concerning who God is and his holiness and what that means in regards to Habakkuk's request, his petitions. Habakkuk's current position is like chapter 2, verse 20, is a recognition of that verse, that the Lord is in his holy temple and that all the earth should keep silent before him. That is, listen for God. The prophet's conundrum has been clear, right? He's clearly heard from God that God will judge everyone. If you've been listening, the issue in Israel in this time is that they have whored after other gods, and they have placed other gods above the holy God of the Bible that they were called to, and because of all this wickedness that has grown up, God has said he's going to raise up a more wicked nation, the Chaldeans, to judge them. And this has been a great plight for Habakkuk, and we've listened to his complaints to God, but tonight we hear his prayer. Now, he doesn't like initially that God's going to judge, but it's been clearly revealed. And so Habakkuk has now found solid ground in a very hard and difficult situation of his life. The context is that even though all these sufferings are going to surround him and this remnant of God's people, he's going to choose, instead of believing lies of Satan, that his life is miserable and that they'll never rise up above, he's instead going to place all his faith into the character of God and believe that God is who he has said he is, and he's going to do what he said he'll do, which means this is not an end for God's people. Rather, this is a dark moment, but he is doing a work that, though Habakkuk struggles to believe, it will come to fruition. This is a safe place to pray, and this is a great example we see in Habakkuk. In that context, Habakkuk prays as really we all should, okay? He began by petition, and if you want to go online and see, he really petitions God for revival. He says, I want to see revival. Look at the first two verses there. Oh, Lord, I've heard the report of you, what you've said, and your work, oh, Lord, I fear. But in the midst of the years, God, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, church, we said revival is at our doorstep. Will we pray? Will we hear from God? Will we fear God and receive his mercy to walk here at Celtis? Tonight, though, we turn now to this next section of his prayer, which is really a remembrance of God. And you know, John MacArthur, in a sermon about Habakkuk 3, he said prayer really needs to embody four parts, and Habakkuk's does. And the four parts are this: petition, which is the first two verses there, remembrance, what we're going to talk about tonight, confession, and adoration. So next week, when you come back, we'll do confession and adoration and believe together that God is good, even when everything else is failing around us. But tonight, we need to remember. And we remember with these two points. First, that God is holy, and his holiness is powerful and terrifying. So remember with me. Look in verse 3. It says this. Habakkuk prays and states, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. I want to stop there because that is kind of the introduction of these next verses that I'll unpack tonight with you concerning the holiness of God being powerful and terrifying, why this is a good point. But I want you to see Habakkuk is remembering in this point. He's remembering God's faithfulness. He's recounting God's powerful deliverance. When you see the word Teman, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, or Mount Paran or Paran, What it's describing, that is the idea of being God coming from the south, God coming up to his people. It's the idea of God coming down as well. Because, you know, we like to think that God is slow to react to our difficult circumstances in life, but God is very quick, and God comes in his own timing. His judgments are certain. His promises are without fail. This is a declaration for Habakkuk to say God is coming. And when he says Mount Paran, that is a parallel statement to another mountain called Mount Sinai. So how many of you, by show of hands, have heard of Mount Sinai before in the Bible, right? Very familiar with Mount Sinai, I hope. Most people are familiar with Mount Sinai because in Exodus 19, when God descended on Mount Sinai, we received 10 commandments from God, which are taught and understood. So that's why many of us probably raised our hand. But I want you to think about the story of God descending on the mountain in Exodus. I want you to think about it, because Habakkuk wants the congregation to. Look at verse 4. It's a commentary on it. God came from Mount Paran, verse 3, and in verse 4, his brightness. Actually, back up to the beginning of 3b there. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. When he brings up this reminder to God's people about the story when God's people gathered to receive a word from the Lord, the commandments. In that passage, I'll remind you that these things Habakkuk just said, brightness like light, rays flashing from God's hand, and there he veiled his power. It's this great remembrance would have struck God's people in this time. I mean, you have to remember, these are people who are either on the verge of being in exile, and therefore the Babylonians are closing in and they see it, or maybe they're right there in the midst of it, but they would have this message in the midst of that, and they would listen to this, and in all of their agony, and maybe in prison, if they were leaders carried off, or living among pagans this land, the Babylonians' land, they would have cried out and believed, and this would have, for them, taken them back to what they knew was written back here in the pages of Exodus. And what an amazing account of God's holiness it is. If you've ever heard it taught or you've ever studied it, it said that God's people, when they were to draw near to the mountain, they were told for 3 days to make themselves ceremonially clean. That is, be clean before God. They were to abstain from being together, husband and wife. They were to dress in pure clothes. They were to make sure when they got near to the mountain, when God would show, to set a barrier between it, to not get near it, lest God break out and consume them. These were the warnings they knew 3 days prior. And yet in the moment when they came near to the mountain and Moses ascended, it says in Exodus, it says that the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder. But listen, no one was playing a trumpet. The person playing a trumpet was either an angel or God, but they discerned it as being a trumpet. For God himself was making very loudly known, and smoke and ash consumed the top of the mountain. It said in that verse in Exodus 19 that Moses spoke and that God answered him in thunder. Think with me of the terror of this moment, the power of God on display. God's people shrank back. Moses comes down and they say, let us not go up to God. You go up to God. We need to stay here for we're terrified. Why? Why? Because God, when he descended on that mountain, if you keep reading in your Habakkuk passage there, it says that before God goes what? Pestilence, plague follows at his heels. See, more remembrance for the people of God. More remembrance that before they got to that holy mountain, they were enslaved in Egypt. And under Pharaoh's evil hand, God's righteous right hand of holiness controlled gnats and frogs and mosquitoes and rivers of blood and dead animals and hail and fire and so much more. How could this be possible? How could it be possible? Because God is holy. And he's creator, and he uses all these things. And maybe even they remember as they read this, when they consider God standing and measuring the earth, looking at shaking nations, they would remember that that was a nation, was it not? Egypt, as this pestilence and plague came. And one of the greatest plagues was that God in a moment took the breath of Egyptian firstborn sons, humbling a nation that thought they were going to rule God's people forever. Do you see how this could be extremely encouraging for the people in Habakkuk's time to zoom in and say, yeah, we believe that our God is powerful. Even though we maybe have turned from him, he upholds the universe. I mean, God's measuring stick in verses 4 through 6 is not a ruler nor inches. He measures in earths. That's the rendering of that Hebrew there. When it says that his splendor covers the heavens, when he says that he stood and measured the earth. God measures in earths. He's God of the universe. He is not small. He is massive and holy. He measures it. He rules it. He moves it where he pleases. We work very, very hard to move the earth, right? I mean, we move earth to build things or to get this ready or that. And it would take us forever. You know why? Because to us, the earth seems eternal. It seems unstoppable. We can't stop it from spinning. And yet in a moment, if we believe what's going to happen in new heaven and new earth, God will call stars to fall down and consume the entire earth. In a moment, bursting forth springs of water to cover our earth and water because he promised that he would judge all the earth in Noah's day. We serve a holy God. Look at verse 7. More terror, more power. In verse 7, Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. If you're a Bible scholar, then you know that these are references to the book of Judges. Think about the time of the Judges. If you don't know, when you see the tents of Cushan there, this is probably a reference to the uprising of the people from Cush. Israel's really their first challenge, their first real challenger as they were in the promised land. And God in the book of Judges raises up a man named Othoniel to defeat them. But this would have been remembering that that happened. When it says Midian, Midian was a constant thorn in Israel's side. Gideon, another judge, is raised up by God to defeat them. Habakkuk wants this. He wants to believe. He wants to believe these things about God. But look, as he brings to mind Cushan, he sees the tents, he sees the curtains of the land of Midian, and they're trembling. Why are they trembling? Why did what happened in the book of Judges happen? Was it because of Othoniel or Gideon's abilities to raise up the nation and get them fired up? No. Look who it was because of. It was because of the warrior God. Read with me verses 8 through 12. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Our warrior God is powerful, holy. He must be revered and feared. You know, I just read that and I hope it felt poetic to you, because it is. It's Hebrew poetry. It has a kind of a count to it, and it would have been understood that way better. It's a rising up of a chant. It's a belief that God, it inspires worship. But listen to me, it inspires a very peculiar type of worship. It inspires a very cautious worship, or at least it should. Why? Why do I phrase it to you that way? Because if God's people in the midst of great difficulty are to really understand the deliverer, they are to understand that it is nothing of their intrinsic value nor worth or what they can do by their own merit that is going to warrant God's wonderful warrior-like rescue. Instead, it is going to spring forth from himself and not them, okay? It is going to spring forth from who he is, from his powerful holiness. They're called to stand amazed in his presence and wonder how he could love them, a sinner that they are, condemned, unclean. I want to tell you a story that would kind of help us understand this. If you've studied the life of Martin Luther, then you would know that Martin Luther was the main leader of the Protestant Reformation. And he stood up for faith in Christ alone. that is what saves us. It is not anything we would do, but it is God who does the work, and that by faith we believe in Christ. And Luther stood for this. Well, Luther was going through the monastery before he got out of the monastery to do this movement. He was getting to a place where, like all priests that would go through the monastery would, they would have to have their confirmation. Their confirmation as a priest before the people of God. And as a part of that confirmation, they would be the one who administered through a sermon the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. That is, they would take the bread and they would take the blood and the wine, excuse me, which represented Christ's body and his blood. And this was a very serious and somber occasion, just like when we gather today. It is a very serious and somber occasion for us to stand before God as sinners and to say that this is Jesus' body and this is his blood. Do it in remembrance of him. Now, Luther stood and he was at this ceremony and he was, everyone was there and they were waiting. And people thought that Luther must be stupid or common or unable to speak. Because when the time came for Luther to stand and to pray and to preach and teach and to read from God's word concerning the moment they were going to partake in, when he was at that point, having prepared himself to stand, no words came out. He was silent before God. And we learn later that the reason why he was silent before God was because he was in that moment tormented by the idea that he, a sinner, a broken, messed up man, would be counted worthy enough to administer a representation of who God was and what he had done in Christ. He trembled before the holiness of God. It rendered him speechless. He was unable to speak. And he hobbled barely through a prayer of just offering to God to take control of the moment. For he stood and realized that he could not dare put himself above the people. And if they had even at all left the room and he was still to just partake himself, he was still felt so ashamed. Why? Because he understood God's holiness and it froze him. It left him speechless. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because really, friends, that is the ideal approach we should have to God. I mean, if we really just, I mean, let's stand for a moment, just for a moment, outside of understanding our covering in Christ. And consider what sin has done to us. What sin has left us with. I mean, just think with me this week, today, maybe. What your thoughts have been like. And compare them to the knowledge of God. Compare your addictions or your struggles in your family. Compare your desire to bring glory to yourself, even when you didn't mean to. Compare the building of your own kingdom. And compare the things we've studied and compare them to God. And realize, just like Luther, what does that leave us with? Speechlessness. Speechlessness. It's powerful and it's terrifying, the holiness of God. Now, if we're to acknowledge the Creator in this way, and then be aware of our sufferings, right? And be aware of our shortcomings and what we've been dealt to go through in this life. That is to see death as it comes in and to see that every day we need new mercies because we wake up and the old man is still present at times. Why is God's powerful holiness and the terrifying nature of it, why can it be comforting? Right? Because it has a purpose. That's the second point, is this. God's holiness is purposeful, bringing salvation. Look with me in verse 13. Speaking of God, Habakkuk prays with his people, and he says this. You, God, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. Amen? Let's break this down. Why does God do what he does? Habakkuk has gleaned an answer from the very nature and the character of who God is. I want you to consider this statement in verse 13 about God having on his mind the salvation of his people in light of the affliction, okay, and the ordained suffering that's happening in our text. So before we try to put our own situation or a good illustration on this, consider the text. Consider the fact that God has promised that he's raising up a people who would come and would pillage and would destroy and would carry off, would kill in front of them, dash children in front of them to pieces. I mean, wickedness, right? Great sufferings. Things that make you want to look to the heavens and ask God, how's this possible? Why could you do this? But consider this statement now in light of that. See, here Habakkuk has gotten to a place in his prayer and in his remembering, he's remembering God's covenant faithfulness, even a faithfulness in trial. And he sees that it has always been demonstrated that God always remembers his people, that even when it seems so bleak and so dark and dismal and you cannot rise above, God remembers his people. He's always remembered his people. Now, I don't think verse 13 is a direct quote from Genesis 3, where we learn that God will crush the head of a serpent and will and that the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and that in crushing it, in crushing evil, that it will inflict a wound on the seed of woman. That is in Genesis 3. When you read this, some of you may have heard that and you thought, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. I don't think that's a direct quote trying to say that. But here's what I will say. I think from the very beginning of this book and from the very beginning of history, God has been a covenant God. That is, he wants to make a covenant with his people. He will make a covenant with his people. And he will constantly show throughout the scriptures that he, even when it seems totally dismal, dark, and you have no hope, he is the hope. And his hope goes far enough to crush evil. That is, his hope is not just talked about like he's a loving God that doesn't deal with evil. Rather, God ordains it constantly. He's using it on a national level, on a personal level. God is in control. When we think he is far and distant and not in control, this is not true. Instead, he is crushing the head of the house of the wicked. Now, we lack perspective. Sometimes we don't see him laying bare thigh to neck. And we want to, but we should always remember and we should always pray in the midst of whatever trial we go through. That God is a God who is crushing the head of evil. He will do it. It says he went out. Habakkuk sees it, right? Through all of his strife, he sees that God clearly has a plan and a purpose. So he continues to explain it. And look at the details he gives concerning God's holiness. See, the salvation is connected to the holiness of God. God's purpose is to redeem his people, and he's going to do it by his holiness. God's purpose is to judge his people. How does he do it? By his holiness. See, holiness, judgment and wrath and love all spring from God's holiness. God's holiness demands his victory. Look at verse 14. You, God, pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. What does that remind you of? God trampling with his own horses in a sea. The Red Sea, right? Here we are. We're remembering again that as God's people were brought out under Pharaoh's wicked rule, here comes Pharaoh and his own will trying to continue the evil. But what does God say? He will crush the head of the house of the wicked. And he brings the entire Red Sea on to Pharaoh's army. Habakkuk's calling the people to remember the surging of mighty waters. Church, we do not worship a God who's unable, incapable. We don't serve a God who's bowing down to sin, who's confused about times and the reality of times and what we see on the news every night as being so out of control and so wicked. We scramble to react to students who would harm schools and bombers and nations who would rage in war. And we do it because we have to, right? We have to react and we need to protect those who can't protect themselves. But ultimately, we don't have a God who is unable to protect or who's unaware. We have a God who's sovereign in all things. And our reaction to him should be to bow, not to idols, but to him in every situation that we ever endure. See, all this remembrance for Habakkuk is important. And it goes on in verse 16 through 19 we're going to study next week. But I wanted to kind of close tonight with bringing you back to where we opened. So flip with me to Hebrews again, to chapter 12. So go back over to Hebrews in your Bible, because I want you to see this as we close out our sermon tonight. You know, we clearly have hopefully seen tonight, God's holiness is powerful and terrifying. I mean, just consider warrior God described in the text. And secondly, clearly that holiness is purposeful. He does bring salvation. He crushes his foes. But here's a question to ask. But what about these times now? What about the strife, the difficulty in Habakkuk's life? What about in our life? What about when the times when God seems silent, when God seems unfair, when God seems distant? What hope do we have in our peril? I mean, as we wait for the consummation of all these things, as God's people in Habakkuk's time would have waited to see the wrong things righted, what about when we don't understand? What about we don't understand how a phone call can unravel our whole world? What about those times when we get that phone call and we learn that that person is now forever gone from our life? What about when death's finger touches so closely that we can't even get up every day without weeping every single day, and our tears are our food night and day? What about when we lose children? We bury our own, or what if we, by our own sin and failures, we just struggle? What about when we get the call of an incurable disease or surgery that's going to leave us different forever? What do we do? What do we do in such perilous times? How does God's holiness come in? I think what God wants the people to believe in this time when he would use this nation is the idea that the Father is to teach the Son. What I read you in the Proverbs, what you heard in Hebrews, some of the wisdom, I think we can bring these passages together. Because I see God's holiness in the text in Hebrews, and I see it in our book in Habakkuk. And what I know that God does is he disciplines those whom he loves. See, we want to ask, why, God? How is this possible? We think we don't have God in those moments. But God says, on the contrary, you do have me. You do have me. In closing, let me show you what powerful hope you have in times when God seems unfair. From our Hebrews passage, we see a window of insight into discipline from God, really from two perspectives, earthly and heavenly. That is, from earthly fathers, but ultimately from our heavenly Father who disciplines us. Look in the 9, 10, and 11, okay? Hebrews 12, 9, 10, and 11. It says, besides this, in verse 9, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Now, I want to tell you quickly what I'm learning as a father who's disciplining his children. So for me, I have 4 children. 3 of them are at the age now where it is very necessary that I spank them often because of their disobedience. But let me tell you about those sessions. I'm not making a joke tonight. I'm telling you because it grieves me as a father when this happens. But I tell you, when those times come where I need to sit my Trinity Beth or my Eden Claire or Asher on my lap and need to speak to them about their sin, always, you know what's present? Fear. If it's not fear, anxiety. They're anxious. If it's not anxiety, it's anger, tears, pain. Unaware. They don't understand. They cannot see why this is necessary. And as a father, it grieves me. But I understand the first part of this verse. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. So we're to respect our earthly fathers. In verse 10a, the first part of 10 there, it says that the fathers that we have on earth, they discipline us for a short time as it seems best to them. And I agree with this. I mean, for a short time there, I sit with my children and I talk to them with the rod about the gospel. And I say that to them that God forgives them and loves them. But there is sin brings suffering into our lives. And discipline helps us understand that God loves us. And when we apply those things, it does prepare them. You know, for a short time, it seems best. Look at verse 11, the beginning part. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. True. In that short moment, all my daughters or my son is convinced of is pain. This is unpleasant. You don't love me. Trinity's told me that recently. And I don't love her. This is not true. For the moment, though, it seems that way, right? But listen to all the rest of those verses and consider with me godly discipline. See, the last part of 9 says, our earthly fathers, they've disciplined us and we respect them. Shall we not so much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You know what this is a reference to? This is a reference to the holy God that we just read about. The God of spirits. So even bigger than the mountains and all the things we just read in chapter 3, that God is powerful and terrifying. He is also God, powerful over the evil and the things we cannot see. And the great warfare that goes on. God is bigger than it. Shall we not be subject to him and do what? And live. His discipline produces life. Look at verse 11. I want to skip to 11, the last half of it. The first part says, for the moment, everything we go through seems painful, does it not? Discipline seems painful, but look, later, what does it do? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How much more does God's discipline produce in us a righteousness that we can live by in faith? Habakkuk, the righteous live by their faith. Well, how do they get there? Holy, powerful, terrifying God in his sovereignty allows great wickedness and evil and difficulty in your life. Why? Because he loves you. And he knows that the rod of discipline will produce in you and yield in you a peaceful fruit of righteousness if you will be trained by it. So discipline gives us life. Discipline gives us this righteousness that we can be trained by. But look with me in verse 10b. I think this is so wonderful. The first part of 10 said, those fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But listen, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Oh, I love this verse. Underline it. It's so powerful. I've thought about this for weeks now. Every time I enter into discipline with my children, I'm thinking for a moment that God, if you'd be so pleased to save them, they would share in your holiness. How is this possible? This is unbelievable. God disciplines us for our good. I think we believe that. We think of Romans 8:28 all the time. We love that verse. We say, for all those who are called by God, right? Who are loved by God. What does he do? He works all things together for good. For those who he's called. Praise the Lord for that. But you know what he's doing even cooler than just for, not just for your good? He's also bringing you in. He's sharing himself with you. You who could never go toward God. You share in his holiness. How? How can we share in his holiness? We're a mess. How can we share in righteousness and peace? We're so unworthy. How can we be subjected to him and live? We're so sinful. How? This is how. The gospel. The gospel is how. See, always we must understand that it is the awesome, powerful holiness of our warrior God in Habakkuk. That God who humbled himself. Who humbled himself to be subject to the arrow that he points at all of our hearts. It was pointed at the heart of his son. The glittering spears and the mighty waters of sin that could consume all of us in a moment right now were on Jesus poured, laid, trampled. See, the gospel is that God, the great warrior, the great arrow firing, spear challenging, the one who speaks to mountains and they bow, the one who rages rivers and he controls them with his hand. All that power humbly laid down in a moment of great hope for all of humanity. This is why we can share in God's holiness. It's because of Jesus. Jesus is the great warrior God who, for a moment, counted his worth with God as nothing to come and to do what? To humble himself to death, even death on a cross. This is why we can respond in song and we can sing, we fall down. Our right position before Jesus as God resurrected is to fall, is to bow, is to be before him in his holiness. We fall down and we lay our crown at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of God's mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And at that place, you know what we do? We cry. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. The book ends. The end of all things ends with a declaration of we get to share and holiness. And we stand, if you're in Christ, you will stand with tribe, nation, and tongue. As the and you and the martyrs and the people of God will proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. So tonight, church, we get to sing that. We get to sing it. We've heard it. Now we get to sing it again. But my challenge to you is this. If you have not shared in God's holiness, you may be under this discipline I've talked about. If you're lost tonight and you need Christ, please know that the affliction you are enduring now is nothing compared to what will be in hell. And I would just encourage you to flee to God's holiness. Yes, it's unapproachable mountain, but God came off the mountain, right? And he became a curse for you so that you can know the righteousness of God. So be saved tonight. But secondly, I think majority here tonight, you need to draw near again. I need to draw near again. We need to draw near again to the mountain with faith and believe that we can sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. We can believe that. But whatever has maybe drawn you away from that this week, repent. Pray in your heart. Say, God, take it from me as you've already put it on Christ. Let me see it placed into the palm of Christ's hand and nailed to the tree so that in belief tonight I can cry out that you're holy, holy, holy and share in your suffering. Let's pray, and as I pray, the band will come up. We'll sing, and then we'll go home. Father, we come before you, a holy, holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we pray that you would make us aware of it, or we are not. And that even now in this moment, God, we would not consider you on the national level, but maybe just in our own heart. We would reflect inwardly and say, we're sorry, God. Forgive us as we've sinned, Lord. But God, may we rejoice tonight in this powerful truth that God, we can bow, and one day we will lay a crown at your feet, Jesus, and join in a song. And so tonight, God, we get to join in that song in heaven and sing, holy, holy, holy is our God. So God, be with us. Be with the lost tonight if they are not saved, to quickly come and talk to me or Pastor Mark or Danny, or find someone they trust who can lead them in the gospel to be saved, Lord. And I pray for your church, God. Continue to sanctify us. Your word is truth, Lord. We need more of you, more of your word, God. And so keep doing this great work here. We invite it. Praise you, God. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.